All right. I'm not asking you to tell each other the whole sermon. I know you remember the whole thing, but just one thing. So a couple of things I remember. From week one, we talked a bit about what God's doing, and God is uniting heaven and earth in Christ. And we get this big picture, eh? Do you remember where she had us standing and thinking from? From the Port Hills. And so Sarah was saying that the Port Hills in relation to the Canterbury Plains is a bit like Ephesians is to the gospel. We get this big picture view of the world in which we live, and it helps us, it reorients us. And then last week she talked about how God invites our participation by letting us in on his wisdom, his profound wisdom, which contrasts with the information of the world. God calls us to reflect on things with wisdom. So today we're going to continue, and we're turning to chapter 2 now. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. So Paul continues, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Let's pray. Loving Father, this is good news we're reading. We're so grateful for it. We're thankful for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to be attentive to you today, that you would help us to be present with you as you speak your word to us. Speak to us new things and old things and remind us of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two movies that were quite formative for me growing up were The Truman Show and The Matrix. Has anyone seen any of these movies? Yeah, they're pretty popular. In The Truman Show, which has Jim Carrey, Truman Burbanks is the unknowing subject of a 24/7 television show. Every moment of his life has been recorded and screened on TV to millions of people worldwide. The movie is about this set where they've created this massive dome. They've created a world within our world, covered by a dome with its own sky, with a town, with an ocean, with their own weather system. They completely control the situation of Truman Burbank's life. And so the secret cameras in this world follow Truman as he lives his normal everyday life. Everyone he meets is an actor, these people that he thinks are his friends. He has no idea that his whole world is a lie. The movie is about Truman growing increasingly suspicious of this world. A camera falls from the sky. His car radio starts catching information of people following his whereabouts. He hears where he is. He can't get out of town to go to Fiji. The film is about Truman coming to his senses, about the reality of his life in this fake world. And eventually, it's about his escape from the Truman Show into the real world. And so The Matrix was similar. I've got a slide here, actually. I believe. Hey! So that's the Truman Show. Oh, this just isn't working, is it? Maybe it is. And The Matrix. Cool. So The Matrix is similar to The Truman Show. Neo, this guy who's shown in the lenses of the glasses, is a normal office worker who, from the beginning, is suspicious of the world in which he lives. He believes there's something more than what's in front of him, what's around him, a secret conspiracy that he's trying to crack through his work in cyber hacking. Unlike Truman, Neo doesn't work it out for himself. Instead, the answer actually comes to him. Trinity and Morpheus are the two people that show up. And they appear from beyond the world. They've come to rescue him. The famous moment of truth is the one shown here, when Morpheus presents Neo with the choice of taking either the red pill or the blue pill. Has anyone seen this? Yeah? And so the red pill represents reality, the chance to be let in on the secret that he's been looking for all his life. The blue pill is the chance to just go back to normal life, to forget about it all. Morpheus tells Neo, this is your last chance. After this, there's no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. It's a wonderful scene. I remember, I don't know if any of you guys felt this way, but after watching these two films, I felt like kind of suspicious about the world. You know? Maybe I'm living in a filmed world where everyone's following my life and you're all just actors. Maybe this isn't actually the real world. There's something beyond it, a fabricated reality that protects us from reality. It was a bit like Bohemian Rhapsody. Is this the real life, or is this just fantasy? Spooky thoughts, right? Like these two movies, in Ephesians, Paul draws our attention to two different realms. The realm of the world, which is ruled by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the heavenly realm, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority, as he unites heaven and earth in himself. In one world, Paul speaks with the depths of pessimism. That's what we've just read in the first three verses. In the other, Paul declares the heights of optimism. According to Paul, we used to be dead in our transgressions and sins. We weren't just dead because of our transgressions and sins, we were dead in them. They were a realm, a world we ironically lived in, where we followed the ways of the world. We lived and acted in the realm dominated by oppressive powers opposed to God. We used to be citizens or slaves of this kingdom, this realm, and we lived by its standards. As children of disobedient, we were in fact obedient to all that was not God. Not only were we dead and enslaved, he says, but we were also condemned. And that kind of feels a little bit off, doesn't it? We were by nature deserving of wrath. Whew, this is pessimistic stuff. If we read the phrase in the light of Romans chapter 1, it appears that one form of God's judgment is to hand people over to the desires of their heart. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it here, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Have it your way. It's the hell we choose, I guess. I wonder if it's the same here in Ephesians. It feels like that to me. So that living in the desires of our flesh is both a sign of our alienation from God, we're different to God, but it's also the sign of God's wrath for such disobedience. Have what you desire. Have it your way. Your will be done. In the last couple of weeks, Sarah's been reminding us that we're to be a mirror that reflects God's big picture vision of the world, of the kingdom, into the highways and byways of our city, offering the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for the world. Instead of reflecting the world back to itself, and so she showed us this powerful image, I think, of the world reflecting back on itself. The realm of transgressions and sins is the place where the world is reflected back on itself to provide us with our goals, our hopes, our dreams, we just look to what's in the world and make that our goal. It's a world of cultural bondage, where we make the creation the goal for salvation and satisfaction. This is the world that we live in. For example, consider this billboard for Pack and Save. Has anyone seen this outside of Northlands? It shows up there every now and then. Stick man, who is aware of some mighty power, some higher good, he kneels to pluck his trolley harp, singing his ode of praise. How do I love thee, savings? Let me count the ways. For stick man, money is his god. It's the object of his affections, and he lives to serve this god. Or consider the chunks of metal we esteem and the men we parade down our streets. Team New Zealand and the Crusaders, and weren't we pleased last week? We were, I was. They're our ultimate examples of success. The press, I think, aptly called them our idols. And this is enough for Kiwis, you know. Most people are pretty happy for their team to win, to collect their savings, to get on well with people, to live in a home with the things they need, to work a 9-to-5 job, and to be considered a decent person. That's pretty good. Most people never considered that there might be something more to life. But God. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. But God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. But God. It's this eye-catching, story-changing phrase that comes up again and again in Scripture. About this, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were dead in the realm of transgressions and sins, but God, in his love and mercy, made us alive even when we were dead. Like the Truman Show and the Matrix, we too have come to know a greater reality, God's reality. We've been raised from the realm of the dead to the kingdom of life, which until now we couldn't see. Not only that, but God raised us with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Compare this with the previous chapter in verse 20. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Wow! So this paragraph that we're reading today then is really a part of Paul's prayer that he began in chapter 1, that we might know how powerful God is. Jesus Christ was dead, but God raised him and exalted him. And you also were dead, but God raised and exalted you with Christ. All this is to say, in Ephesians, our salvation is as full and as complete as it could possibly be. We've been raised with Christ and seated with Christ, who is uniting heaven and earth in himself. Nothing stands between us and union with Christ. Nothing. God has given us nothing less than union with Christ, than what God gave Christ himself. And this is all being written by a man in prison. Consider this from a guy called Thomas Torrance. When he died, we died. For he did not die for himself, but for us. And he did not die alone, but we died in him, as those whom he had bound to himself inseparably by his incarnation. Christ had bound himself to us by his incarnation. Therefore, when he rose again, we rose in him. And with him, we are already accepted of God in him once and for all. I'll read that last line. Therefore, when he rose again, we rose in him. And with him, we are already accepted of God in him, once and for all. The thing is, though, do you notice that the Ephesians seem to have been pretty indifferent to their earlier situation? Most of us probably think it went a bit like this in the Truman Show, where there's the hero that seeks out salvation and the one who ultimately climbs the stairs to find their way into the bigger world. That's kind of how it goes, right? We come to salvation. We come to know God. But the Ephesians don't seem to have been too worried about the world they lived in. Yeah, sure, they might have wanted a more comfortable home, a better job, some entertainment. But all in all, they were pretty content with their lot. And it was the same for us. Before we knew Christ, maybe we had some questions about the meaning of life, a few vague concerns that things could be better. But we were really pretty happy getting on with our lives. That's why John tells us he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to what was his own, but his own didn't receive him. And this, I think, is the most profound sense in which we were all dead outside of Christ. We didn't even know we were dead. We didn't even know we needed him. It is by grace you've been saved. God's grace isn't just because we lacked the merit to please him. God's grace is because we never even knew we lacked. We never even knew to seek him. But God, without our concern, and clearly apart from any merit in us, acted to save us, bringing us into union with Christ. Now, most Christians, most of you probably think you already know and believe all that. I've had lots of conversations with people who say, oh, I used to go to a really legalistic church, but now I go to a church that's all about grace. And I think, I wonder if that's really the truth. I wonder if that's really the case. Because I think we undersell grace in a really big way. Everyone knows we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so we needed the grace of Christ to remove our sin and to get us back to God. But Jesus needed my faith, we say. Jesus needed me to desire him, to seek him, to make a decision for him. As Paul says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. That's my bit. I bring the faith to the deal. I remember a mother coming up to me at a youth service when I was a youth leader. She was desperate about her son. She was a Christian, but her son wasn't really that interested in Jesus or the church. And so she came up to me begging me to convince her son that Jesus is Lord. He just needs more faith, she thought. He just needs to be convinced. Help him to believe, will you? The same thing happens when we think of the church. Yesterday I was talking to a guy about my job, and he asked me, how do you grow a church? These sort of questions encourage us to move from the good news of grace and return to flipping the mirror back on ourselves so that we become our salvation, so that it is the response of our hard work and effort. We might believe in grace when it comes to forgiveness for sins, but for everything else about the Christian faith, it seems that we've made it about our own work and effort. God will respond when I'm desperate for him. Thankfully, Jesus has new mercies for us every day. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. This, to me, seems a bit more like the Matrix. Morpheus, like Jesus, doesn't just give Neo a nudge in the right direction. Find it yourself. He comes into the world and presents us with himself. God has established relationship with us. He has sought us out through Jesus. Even my faith is a gift from God. I didn't succeed in putting my faith in God. He put his faith in me. It's his faith, it's his gift, it's his work. We're not to go around congratulating ourselves because of how clever we were in finding Jesus. We're not to flip the mirror back over ourselves again, but to receive our lives and to receive the livelihood of the church, Christ's body, continually as a gift. It never becomes my faith, it's always his. Despite our indifference to him, God established relationship with us, and he invites us into his reality, participating in his work of uniting heaven and earth in Jesus Christ the King. I've got a video to play which I think helps explain it. You'll recognize this guy. We played him last week. He's telling another story, so have a listen to this.
Let me tell another, can I tell another story?
Go ahead.
This is my all-time favorite. It's a true story, and it happened when my son was, he's now 19, he's 6'5", and he looks down on his father with great delight. But anyway, he was 6 or 7 at the time, and I was sitting in the den at our house on Saturday afternoon, sorting through junk mail, getting ready to watch a football game. And around the corner, he peered around the corner, 6 or 7 years old, face paint, camouflage, plastic knives, guns, you know, the whole 9 yards. And one of his buddies was with him. And the next thing I know, there's 2 camouflage blurs that just come flying through the air and hit me. And we start horsing around and laughing, and we ended up on the floor in a pile of laughter. And right in the middle of that, I felt the Lord saying, Baxter, pay attention. There's something huge happening here that's very important. And I'm just, you know, scratching my head thinking, my dad, his son, horsing around on the floor Saturday afternoon, it's got to be going on all over the planet. What's the big deal? And little by little, it began to dawn on me that I didn't even really know this other little boy. And if you replay the story and you take my son out for a moment, and he's back in the back of the house, and this other little boy walks in the den, camouflaged, the same outfit. He looks at me. He's never seen me. I've never seen him. I didn't even know his name. He didn't know my name. Presumably, he would have thought I was Mr. Krueger. But the last thing he's going to do is come flying through the air and engage me in that kind of intimate, you know, play. But the fact was, my son was there, and he did know me. He knew that I loved him. He knew that I delighted. He knew that I liked him and that I wanted him. He knew my acceptance. And so in the freedom of that knowledge of my acceptance and that knowledge of who he was and my love for him, he did the most natural thing in the world, which was to engage me. And the stunning miracle that happened that I saw was that I saw my son's freedom with me. My son's knowledge of my heart rub off on that other little boy. And he got to feel it and taste it and experience it with us. It wasn't his, but he got to share in it with us. He got to, it not only rubbed off on him, it was in him, and he functioned from it. So to me, the Lord was saying, that's the gospel. The gospel is the news, and my son in the equation would be Jesus. The gospel is the news that we have a place in Jesus' relationship with his Father. And in the Spirit, he's sharing his own emotions, his own life, his own sense of his Father's presence. He wants us to live in it. Now, religion would be when the boy suddenly gets whisper comes along and says, but you're really not a part. And so the boy steps over here and he starts thinking, how can I have a relationship with God like, or how can I, to use the analogy, how can I have a relationship with Mr. Krueger like his son does? And he starts writing down things that he can do that looks like our relationship. The fact is he's included in it, but he's choosing to carve out his own relationship with me rather than to participate. Every religion starts out with that separation and then is going to prescribe things that you can do to have a relationship with God. When the New Testament is saying the stunning news is that Jesus has come to bring us and to receive us into his life, and that's who we are. And he wants us to participate, bear his fruit of his relationship with his Father. And I think that's the simplest story, but man, is it huge in its implications. We back out and we insist on having our own path to God, our own relationship to God, the way we want it, the way we think it ought to work, the way we read the New Testament, and we're going to go at it that way. When the whole time we've been included in the Son's relationship with his Father. And somehow we get to thinking that dirt can somehow climb into the being of the Trinity. Somehow that we who were fashioned out of the ground can do something to achieve the Holy Spirit, the one single special Spirit in the universe. We're going to do something to achieve that. And that's where religion is, just that constant striving to create a relationship that really is already there and given to us. And it's a function of darkness and blindness.